Amen. Good morning, church. It is so good to be with you as we are continuing in our series, Jesus on the Move, a journey through the Gospel of Mark. And it's been a rich study so far. Amen. We're so glad to have you here at Faith Bridge worshiping with us. Well, there are very few things that I, not dread, but I don't exactly look forward to as a preacher that we talk about. And one of those is money. Nobody likes to talk about money, right? Another one is politics. Nobody likes to talk about politics. And then what we're going to dive into today is challenging, to say the least. So let's just dive right in. How's that? Well, today there's no option for that. We got to dive right in. So Mark chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12, where we see Jesus teaching about divorce. And in doing that, he's going to teach about marriage. So follow along with me as we read. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, just in case you're wondering if it sounds a little bit different than your translation. And he, Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test Jesus, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Well, the elephant that's now in the room, right? And here's the elephant, is that everyone in this room has been affected by divorce in one way or another, either directly or indirectly. Half of us in this room have likely been divorced, statistically speaking. That means many of us have been probably remarried after divorce, or you have chosen to remain single. But everyone has been touched by it in some way. I know I've been touched by it. Both my mom and my dad were married and divorced and then married each other before I was on the scene. And so we cannot escape it. So here we have a teaching where Jesus challenges us, and probably one of the most challenging cultural experiences that we have. Amen? So what do we do about this? So even though divorce is common in our culture, both inside and outside of the church, many pastors avoid teaching on it in order to avoid hurting feelings and causing conflict. But the Word of God does not permit us to avoid the hard topics or conversations just because they're uncomfortable. Amen? And if we're going to be biblically informed, we need to understand what the Bible has to say. And that's our commitment. And that doesn't mean that we can't be sensitive as we look at God's word and what it says about marriage and divorce. But ultimately, and hear me on this, ultimately, our goal must be to be biblical and not emotional. We can't let our hearts dictate our heads and what we know to be true. So we want to be biblical, especially if we are following Christ, if we are being formed and fashioned as people after God's own heart in his image, as we take our next steps in following Jesus, as we become more and more like Jesus, growing up into him who is the head of the church, that is Christ, that is God's will and design and desire for us as disciples. We must be biblically informed, and not just biblically informed so that we know the truth, but so that we live and practice the truth. Amen? For his glory. And that can be uncomfortable. Anybody uncomfortable right now? I'm super uncomfortable. Because I realize the sensitivity of this. And so I do not want us to be flippant. I do not want us to take this lightly. There might be a little bit of laughter because I'm uncomfortable. But let's just be honest. Let's just get this out of the way. I'm going to say some hard things today. I'm going to step on some toes. But know that I'm not stepping on toes intentionally to cause conflict or harm, but only to shed light onto what God's word actually says. Okay, so the big idea this morning is that marriage is a sacred covenant ordained by God that is a living picture of Christ's love for his church and is ideally only dissolved by death. Marriage is a sacred covenant ordained by God that is a living picture of Christ's love for his church, the bride, and is ideally only dissolved by death. So what does the word divorce actually mean? And really, it means to send away or to cast off, to dissolve, to get rid of. And so when we divorce, we can divorce ourselves from bad habits. We can send those away. We can cast those off. We can divorce ourselves from jobs. We can separate ourselves. In the same way, we can divorce people. And so as we dive into this, we want to look at divorce and remarriage by taking a survey of some key biblical texts. And so we're going to look at a lot of scripture today because, again, we want to be biblical, not emotional. And so if we're going to develop a healthy understanding and a biblical understanding of what scripture says and what Jesus is communicating in here in Mark chapter 10, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. So, but as we do that, let's frame this understanding with this thought, is that the Pharisees are the ones that confront Jesus with this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What makes it, what circumstance or circumstances make it permissible? And in order to understand this, we have to realize that at the time that Jesus is being confronted by the Pharisees, there are two schools of thinking. There are two rabbis that were prominent in the ancient world. One was the Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Shammai. And Rabbi Shammai, he held a very, very strict view that you could, the only cause, the only circumstance in which a person could be divorced is through sexual immorality, infidelity, unfaithfulness, those kinds of things. Now, marriage in Jesus's day was not just marriage like we understand it, consummated through a wedding ceremony and then the honeymoon. Marriage was also included the betrothal. So if you were engaged, usually it was the men that went and they asked for the woman's hand in marriage. If you were betrothed, even though you hadn't consummated the marriage, and I don't need to explain that, you were still considered married, even though that marriage had not been consummated. And so even in the event that you had any kind of immorality in that period of time before you, that would be considered grounds for divorce. Are you with me on that? So Rabbi Shammai said that only in the event of sexual immorality could you be divorced. That's one school of thought. That would be the conservative school. Another school was Rabbi Hillel. Everybody say Hillel, like you're going to hockaloogie. Okay? Rabbi Hillel, he was the more liberal leaning. And he said that you could get divorced for any reason whatsoever. In fact, to the point where if your wife, because here's the thing, women were considered things, they were considered property in the ancient world. They were not considered co-equals as they are today. And so as such, if a husband said, you know what, you've really been, my breakfast hasn't been really hot the last few days. Like it used to be. I'm going to send you away. We're getting a divorce. And she could not contest that. If the husband said, you know what? Your sister is far better looking than you are. I want her instead of you. That would be grounds enough under Rabbi Hillel's view to send away the wife. Any cause, any grounds whatsoever. And actually, that was the school that the Pharisees kind of leaned into. So here we have these two schools. Okay, the Pharisees are coming to Jesus. What circumstance makes it permissible? So they're there to test Jesus. And I think the Pharisees really want to know what Jesus has, his opinion. Because his opinion so far carries a lot of weight with the populace. And so how Jesus answers this is going to be pretty important to them. Are you with me? We're good? Okay. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2. Because notice in Jesus' response in Mark 10, he gives us in verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what is Jesus doing? He is going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and he is communicating what Moses wrote, starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. As God is speaking over creation, as God is speaking to Adam, he says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man, Ish and Isha in the Hebrew. Then the man said, and this is the first love song ever recorded, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So what do we see here in Genesis chapter 2 is that marriage is a good gift designed by God to be enjoyed between one man and one woman for a lifetime. In marriage, the two become one flesh, and this is key, without what? Shame. Without shame. That's the ideal. This is pre-fall creation. God's design and order for humanity is that one man and one woman would unite together as one flesh in a one flesh union in a covenant between them that lasts a lifetime. That's God's design. And Jesus affirms that clearly. Have you not heard from the beginning? Paul picks up this idea in Ephesians chapter 5 because we want to look at Ephesians chapter 5 in order to gain the theological significance of this one flesh union. Because in our culture, marriage has become sort of this contrivance. It's a social contract, and it's lost its spiritual and sacred significance. Wouldn't you agree with that, church? And the reason it's a covenant, or the reason God ordained it, is because it is a picture that Paul picks up in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21, Paul writes about husbands and wives. And we're not going to go through all of the text, but we're going to focus on the last part of that in verse 31 through verses 33. So as Paul is writing about the relationship between husband and wife and how a man is to honor his wife and how a wife is to honor and respect her husband, he says in verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where have we read that before? In Genesis and in the words of Jesus, right? So Paul is consistent under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is what marriage is for. And then he gives us the theological and sacred significance in verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it what? It refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So what's the mystery of marriage? That is a living picture of Christ and his church. We find that the theological significance and the sacredness of marriage is that it is a living picture of the spiritual union between Christ and the church. And that's significant because just as Jesus would never divorce his bride, ideally, a spouse should never divorce his or her mate. Because in doing so, what do? We bring dishonor and we taint the picture of what marriage actually is called to represent. I said I was going to say some hard things. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Because while we see the ideal, while we understand what the point that Jesus and Moses and Paul are making, The reality is we don't live in a pre-fallen world, unfortunately. We live in a fallen world that's been corrupted by sin. And so their reality is that there is divorce. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, we see some laws as Moses is writing these laws and he's applying socially this reality to the people of Israel. Let's follow along with me as I read. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. That is one sentence. What kind of woman is this, right? Her first husband found some indecency with her, impropriety, sexual immorality, gives her a certificate of divorce. She then goes and marries another one, and he finds some indecency. And I mean, she's not a very good woman, right? But the point is that Moses is conceding that this reality of writing a certificate of divorce is permissible under the law. It's not ideal. And we have to keep that distinction in our minds. Are you with me? And notice, what is the condition of this divorce? If she then finds no favor in his eyes, because he has what? He's found indecency in her. But notice that should she get remarried after divorcing her first husband, the law clearly prohibits her remarrying her first husband. That is an abomination to the Lord. See, while divorce is not condoned in the Bible anywhere, it does recognize the reality of it. And we can also consider Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, and Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 5 through 9. We're not going to turn there, but in those passages, in those prophetic writings, we see the Lord writing a certificate of divorce to the children of Israel because of their indecency and their immorality. Now, the permission of a divorce certificate provides certain regulations and is a concession for the protection and welfare of an innocent victim. If a person marries someone else, remarriage to the original spouse is strictly forbidden, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let's go to Ezra. I told you we're going to do a lot of Bible today. Ezra chapter 10. Now, Ezra is part of the historical rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, and Ezra and Nehemiah rediscover the law that Josiah had preserved, the law of God. And in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra is convicted and he prays on behalf of the children of Israel because it was strictly forbidden that the Israelites intermarry any foreign wives, because in doing that, they would pollute the covenant people of God. And so God strictly commanded them, you cannot take for yourselves wives of foreign nations. But you know what? Guess what Israel did? Just that. They forsook the covenant of God and they took for themselves foreign wives. And now Ezra is realizing that part of the reason that Israel had been exiled into Babylon, it was because of their disobedience and their breaking of their covenant relationship with God. And so he's praying in chapter 9, he's praying this prayer of lament and forgiveness. And in chapter 10, we pick up the narrative. Chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. They were cut to the quick. They were convicted of their sin, and they realized just how far they had fallen from God's grace. And Shechaniah, verse 2, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. And he said, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God and put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Skip down to verse 10. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, go make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have asked." So in this sense, we find almost an exception to divorce because of the strictly forbidden intermarriage with foreign wives. And so it would seem that in order to purify Israel, Ezra is advocating divorce. Okay, hang in there. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is contemporary of Ezra. Malachi chapter 2. As Ezra is preaching this repentance and advocating separation from foreign wives and from foreign nations, as the people respond, "We will do as you say, according to the Lord's will," Malachi writes this. He says, starting in verse 13, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he, God, not make them one, and with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Let no one hate his wife," some of your translations would read. "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Some of your translations would say, "I, the Lord, hate divorce." That's what it reads in the Hebrew. "So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." See, Malachi is writing this condemnation of divorce. Why? Because God hates it. Malachi lets us know that he hates divorce and that divorce is not part of God's perfect will. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, which is a parallel to Mark chapter 10. And you can also consider as part of that Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew chapter 19, it's going to sound very similar with a couple of differences. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife?'" And notice what Matthew adds, "for any cause." And so that gives us some insight as to where the Pharisees are coming from. They're coming from the school of Hillel. You remember him, who we talked about earlier? "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And Jesus answered in verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Then in verse 7, we see that the Pharisees respond to Jesus with another question. "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" So they're referring what? They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Jesus responds, "Because of what? The hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples then said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Amen? I can relate to those disciples. "But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." See, Jesus affirms God's purpose and design for marriage from the beginning. And he also lets them know the reason for divorce is because of what? The hardness of the human heart, which is the result of sin. It's because of sin that Moses permitted and granted this thing of divorce. Divorce and remarriage, though, according to Jesus, is adultery except in the instance of sexual immorality. What does that mean? Let's look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Let's follow along how the phrasing of this really carefully. Jesus says to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that in the event that one of the spouses violates the marriage covenant through sexual immorality, having an affair and having infidelity, should they get a divorce and remarry, that remarriage would not be considered adultery. But any other case outside of sexual immorality, if you get divorced and you get remarried, then it is considered adultery. Romans chapter 7. You guys are wondering, where is the hope? It's coming. Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, notice we're starting from the beginning of the Old Testament through the law. We went to the history, the writings. We went through the prophets. We went into the gospels. Now we're going to the epistles, the writing of Paul. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. See, Paul affirms Jesus' teaching and reaffirms God's original design and purpose for marriage. And only through the death of a spouse does God allow and permit remarriage, as the surviving spouse has fulfilled his or her covenant vow. Paul then also expands on this a little bit further in his letter to the Corinthians. In Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 8 through 16, we read this. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, not bound. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And then look at verses 39 and 40. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So that is to marry only a believer. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, that is single. And I think I too have the Spirit of God. Here Paul is positively affirming the single life. But in his opinion, it is better to marry than to burn with lust for another and then potentially fall into sexual immorality, which is the Greek word porneia. So porneia, pornography, is where we get that word. It's anything that is outside of God's design for sex. So those who have trouble in their marriage, according to Paul, should seek and intend on reconciliation, to remain at peace with one another. He also says that desertion by an unbelieving spouse permits divorce, and Paul then seems to give permission for remarriage as the believing spouse is no longer enslaved or bound to the unbeliever. But Paul would then assert it is better if you remain single. Why? Because as single people, your devotion is greater to the Lord than because you're not bound by the concern for your spouse. Paul talks about that further in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So let's take the survey and offer some observations and reflections from it. Number one, we want to look at, because marriage is God's plan and its purpose is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church, as we read in Ephesians, we must emphasize prevention and not be reactionary. An ounce of protection is worth a pound of cure. God's intention and will for marriage is one man joined to one woman for a lifetime. Would you agree with that? We also read that God hates divorce because divorce does violence to the spouse, just as it does violence to Christ. But we have to keep in mind, and this is key, while God hates divorce, God does not hate divorced people. God never commands nor desires divorce for his people, but he permits it in the case of sexual immorality. And he would rather that a man or a woman be reconciled to their spouse. And sometimes separation is wise for a time. You know what? We need to take a break. We're not on the same page. It'd be better if we just separate and then we can re-engage. So based on our survey of Scripture, it would seem that divorce is permissible in these three cases. Number one, anything of sexual immorality. Keep this in mind. While divorce is permissible due to sexual immorality, it is not required. While sexual immorality is a cause of and makes divorce permissible, it is not required to divorce your spouse. Now, let me tell you, it's really hard to build trust again. But if we both seek Christ and we're both surrendered and submitted to his will and we've received forgiveness from Christ, we are obligated to extend mercy and forgiveness to one another if we repent. So that's the first thing. It would also seem divorce is permissible, number two, in the violation of marriage vows, the breaking of marriage covenant, which includes an abandonment of an unbeliever, or if the divorce took place prior to conversion. That's number three. So, what about instances of emotional, spiritual, physical, or sexual abuse? Because that's not covered, right? And that's what muddies the water for so many of us. It would be my strong contention, and in the words of Paul, I, not the Lord, that if you are experiencing abuse of any kind, then the one who is abusing you is, number one, likely not a believer, and two, has clearly violated their vows and has therefore deserted or abandoned you, even though they may still be physically present in the home. And as such, they are to be treated as an unbeliever. Therefore, they would fall under category number two. So this, in my view, would at least permit separation from the non-believing abuser and may ultimately require total separation or divorce. But based on our survey of Scripture, it is still God's desire for the marriage to be reconciled, but not before the abuser repents of their sin and is first reconciled to God. We've got to keep that in mind, church. Because so often, in my experiences, I've counseled couples as I've heard horror stories. And most often, it's the husband abusing the wife. Although, that's not always true. It could be the opposite. Because of commitment, because of loyalty, because of fear of retribution and violating the clear teaching of Scripture, the abused maintains and retains relationship with the abuser to their detriment and potential death. And let me tell you, that is not part of God's plan and purpose. Amen? So, what is a summary then of our positions that would fall into the field of interpretation on the Bible's teaching on divorce from an evangelical perspective? So what do we make of all of this? I think there are several biblical positions that one could take. I really do. The first position that we could take is that divorce is never permitted for any reason. And maybe a lot of you, especially those that are older, this is the position that is ingrained into your person. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've talked with older couples who talk about their parents' marriage and, you know, they loved each other, but they never showed it. They were committed and loyal. And that's how they define and experience their parents' relationship. I never heard my parents yell. Because even though they were both suffering and they were both living separate, independent lives, because divorce is not permitted, they would never do that. The second position is that divorce is permitted for adultery only, sexual immorality, but remarriage is not permitted. So in the event that there's sexual immorality in your marriage and you choose rather to be reconciled and restored, you say, you know what, that cost is too high, I can't trust you ever again. You do have permission to be divorced, but do not be remarried. Otherwise, you are committing adultery as well. A third position is that divorce is permitted for adultery and desertion of an unbelieving spouse, but remarriage is not permitted except for in the case of separating from an unbeliever. Fourth position is divorce is permitted for adultery and desertion of an unbelieving spouse, and remarriage to a believer is permitted by the innocent party. So in that case, if you have been deserted, you've been abandoned by your spouse because of abuse, neglect, those kinds of things, you are permitted to be remarried, but you must marry another believer, not a non-believer. Number five, divorce is permitted in the case of an incestuous marriage. We don't need to get into that. And then number six, divorce is permitted in the case of the divorce taking place prior to one's conversion to Christ, and there's no possibility to reconcile. Those would be the six positions that we could land on. But we have to keep in front of our minds the big idea that marriage is a sacred covenant ordained by God that is a living picture of Christ's love for his church and is ideally dissolved only by the death of a spouse. So how do we understand then Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, in light of what we've covered this morning? I think there are five points that stick. The first one is where the sin of adultery and or divorce has taken place, forgiveness is possible to those who repent and confess their sin. It is. I am living proof of that. But so often we swing the pendulum and we say, yep, that's it, one and done. And we miss the greater joy and the greater treasure of Christ through the restoration process. But it requires true repentance. And that is all too often fleeting. Secondly, if you are in an unbiblical marriage, which would be defined by you are married to an unbeliever or you are remarried after divorce, you should not attempt to get out of it, except in the case of an abandonment or abuse. And in the event that you are remarried, seek forgiveness for the sin of adultery, and then work hard to glorify God and be a blessing to the spouse with whom you are married. Amen? For his glory. Why? Because God ordained marriage as a picture of Christ in the church. Third, as the body of Christ, that's all of us, we must emphasize and value the dignity of marriage while eliminating the shame and the stigma of the divorced. God hates divorce, but he does not hate divorced people. He loves them and died on the cross for each one of us. And it is a balance of the conviction to be obedient to God's word mixed with compassion for the broken. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, that we are all broken. We have all fallen short of the kingdom of God. Amen? There is not any one of us in here who is without sin to cast any stone at anybody else. Fourthly, we should acknowledge that divorce is a sin that is far more hurtful and destructive than many other sins. Why? Because of its continuing effect and that it corrupts the sacred and spiritual significance of it as an image of Christ in the church. There are very few sins that cause more hurt and pain than divorce. Some of you know that firsthand. And then fifthly, head, not emotion, right? If you have experienced the pain of divorce, if you are remarried, if you are in the midst of an abandonment or you are in an abusive relationship, if you are happily married to your high school sweetheart, if you are single and ready to mingle, if you're just happily single, then know that you are loved by God, by this church, and you are welcome to worship here. Because in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? I told you there was good news. Because marriage is a sacred covenant ordained by God. That is a living picture of Christ's love for his church, and ideally is dissolved only by death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. But God, I confess that your word is tough. It's hard. It is hard to hear, because as we examine our lives against your word, Lord, we find too often, all the time, that we are in deficit, that we are wanting. Praise God. Praise God that Jesus, you came and you fulfilled the law, satisfying its strictest requirements, so that by faith in you, by placing our faith and trust in you, we can be set free from the law of sin and death. And if we are free in Christ, we are free indeed. Our past hurts, our past mistakes, our past choices do not define us. We are defined by grace and mercy. But Lord, that doesn't mean that we get to live the way we want to live. Lord, we must live according to your standard. Not to earn your favor, because we already have that in Christ, but Lord, to fulfill the law of love. To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be a representation of that relationship between God and humanity, as those who have been redeemed and set free. Lord, we acknowledge that there is brokenness of all kinds. But we don't feel that brokenness as acutely as we do when we face divorce, abandonment, abuse from a spouse. And Lord, it's so easy to point fingers and to cast blame. But God, may we start, Holy Spirit, by hearing your still small voice of conviction. Where we've caused hurt and harm, where we've broken our vows to you and to our spouse, Lord, if we're married. And I pray for those that wish to be married, that are on that path, Lord, I pray that, God, you would preserve them, that you would watch over them, that they would maintain holiness and purity. God, that they would take into strong consideration your word. Lord, as they are approaching marriage, as they're looking at that, Lord, that they would be mindful of the fact that it is a covenant ordained by God. And that whatever God has brought together, let no one separate, least of all, the spouses themselves. Lord, I pray for those who are single, Lord. God, may they know that they're seen and that they're loved. And just because they're not married doesn't mean that they don't have purpose. They have great purpose. And God, we need to celebrate them and rejoice in them and not force them into categories that we have contrived in our own thinking, Lord. But in it all and through it all, may all of our relationships be a reflection of your glory, of restoration and redemption and reconciliation, until you come again, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we do say, come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.